Westminster Larger Catechism in question 52 asks us, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality, and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, of which he, as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Amen. Please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading.
We'll be reading again from the book of Mark. We'll be reading chapter 15. We'll read through the entire chapter. People of God, now hear the word of God, and may God give us ears to hear. Immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to release one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels that had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he had found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Thus ends the reading and hearing of the word of God. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
And now it's my privilege to invite a good friend of this church, Pastor Greg Poorman, to come into the pulpit of St. Andrew's and preach the word of God to us. Pastor Greg, if you would, please come.
Our sermon text today is 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll be reading from, I'm going to start at verse 3 through the verse 12. We will not get through all of this today. The emphasis will be on verse 5. Here are our sermon text today. Hear the word of the Lord our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This concludes our sermon text. Let's pray for illumination as we begin today. Our Father and our God, as we come now before the Scripture, looking to the very word that directs and guides us in all areas of life, we would ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, causing us to see new things and things that we have heard before, to revive our minds. Harness our minds now today, this morning, Holy Spirit, have your way with us as we listen and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. The text of scripture that we're looking at this morning is the epistle of 1 Peter. And as I said, the emphasis will be on verse 5. But I'm going to just go through 3 and 4 very briefly this morning. But by way of introduction, before we get into the whole thing, when we talk about being kept, I want you to remember that as Christians, true Christians, absolutely true believers, and we have to emphasize that because some people think they're saved, they're not saved. Some people think they're not saved, then they are saved. We live in a confusing time, but this isn't something new in the church. That's why when we talk about assurance of faith, assurance of our salvation, we should strive to have the assurance. We should not be wondering if we're saved or not. As Calvinists, we do believe we can know we're saved. The whole epistle of 1 John is a you can know. You can know you're a Christian. And so you can know you're saved. And let me just ask a basic question to you this morning before we get started. How do you know you're saved? So very simple answer. This is my catechism to you this morning. How do you know you're saved? By the Holy Spirit, who bears witness in you that you are a Christian. I can't prove to you, and you can't prove to me you're a Christian, but that's how we know. When we look around at other people's lives, we know that they're Christians. We believe they're Christians by their profession of faith. And I won't get into all this morning, but I want you to understand that we see good Christians around us, but we also see the fruit of the tree. The fruit of the tree that they have. And it's very refreshing and very comforting to know people who truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. All that being said, to remind ourselves we're being kept by the very God of the Bible. And your pastor last week, and has been going through Exodus, but last week in particular, brought back to the attention the verse 4 of Deuteronomy. I am the Lord your God, I am one. That's who we serve. We live in a pluralistic culture that is absolutely hideous in the nostrils of a holy God. And yet, we serve Him. We serve Him and no one else. And your confession of prayer this morning was beautiful. That was in the bulletin. Why should we put our trust in man? Why should we put our trust in any man? If you've been a Christian for more than 15 minutes, let alone 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, and I can keep going, and many of you can as well. But we've learned along the way that trusting men is a waste of our God-given time. We trust in God, and He won't share that trust with someone else. Well, those are a couple preliminary things I'll say this morning, and before I get into this verse we're looking at, but just briefly back up to verse 3 with me this morning, where we hear this language. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, mark that. Living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, back up to verse 3 where it said, mark that. His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Do you realize as Christians, all we have is hope? When you look around and you see what the world's trying to figure out, the world is trying to figure out what to do or how to do it or how to make it up as they go along. They have no hope. They are in despair. Now, although they have deceived themselves and would say, I have no despair, they're in despair. They couldn't lead anybody else but into a ditch. And that's what they do all the time. It's a continuum. Stumbling, falling. And even the psalm that opened us up today, from Psalm 146, I believe it was. Clearly, the wicked don't prosper. I mean, if prospering is temporal, big deal. Because everybody dies. And at that moment, all their plans perish along with them. That should humble us Christians that when we die, we immediately go into glory with Jesus Christ. And part of the keeping we'll talk about today is what is called eternal keeping. We are kept by God eternally, and we need to get excited about these things when we read a living hope. And that we have an inheritance which is incorruptible. Corruption will now be an incorruptible. We will be an inheritance which leads us into heaven. And then just beginning by way of introduction, and as usual, I'll probably be a little bit long-winded. Some of the recent sermons I've preached in our little church, I've gone what some people may call too long. I can't apologize for it, but it just happens. Kurt sees it when I send him my downloaded messages, because I'm a real tech-savvy guy now just because of him and Greg Ashley, and I appreciate their help every week with that. But here is a quick introduction for you this morning, and I want you to hear clearly what's being said. Safety is something that we all want and need. How many are there out in the world that have no structure of security at all? And I dare say many. The demand of the mind in any human being is to be safe and warm and know that things will be all right. Will be all right. As little children, and there's some beloved little children here this morning, we expected to be fed daily because that is the way God intended it. If for some reason, and I'm thinking of my own childhood, if for some reason a child's portion is taken away, then their security leaves with it. Let us consider what Peter has to say about being guarded. Before I do, let me back up. What would it have been like, as an illustration this morning, by way of application, if you were 4 or 5 years old and dinner time came around and your parents said, "Give your porridge to your brother and get lost. We only have enough for him." I was blessed to be in a home where we had dinner at a table every night. And I suppose in many ways, in my sinful, corrupt mind, I expected it. It wasn't a shock. I was being fed. We were blessed to have food every night. I wasn't a hungry child. I wasn't a good child, but I was a hungry child. So we want to be safe. We want to know what it means to be safe. And people do want to be safe. But the perversions of what the world calls safe and what the Bible calls safe are two different things, and they are diametrically opposed to one another. It is a grand antithesis. They can never come together because one is in a deception, one is an absolute truth. Verse 5 then this morning, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All of the words in this verse are obviously very important. However, it is the word kept, that is significant here. This word in the Greek is military. It has a military meaning, term. The meaning is a military term that can mean either to protect someone from danger or to prevent someone from escaping. In other words, you can't get out and you can't get in because you're being protected. So someone can't come in and get you, and you certainly can't get out. Now, as Christians, we know we can't be plucked from the Father's hand. No one can pluck us from the Father's hand. And Paul is so emphatic when he tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Christians, do you realize how wonderful that is to hear that? As believers in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You can think of the worst turmoil and trial you've ever been in through, and you're still here, and you're still a Christian, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. And let me just say that every single person here, including myself, have gone through very difficult situations. But I'm here to tell you that God delivers us out of them all. And he's with us the whole way through. God never leaves us or forsakes us. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will always be what? With you." With you. So the protection from that danger. We cannot be in Christ and then out of Christ. Yet, there are those in churches, evangelical churches they're called, that would say one day you can be a Christian, the next day you cannot be a Christian. Then you need to come back and do it again. And we can make light of this in a way, but it's not a light matter. People who come down the aisle multiple times are seriously confused. Why are they seriously confused? Well, as ministers of the gospel and people who mount the pulpit to preach the word of God and to handle it every week, again, I'd like to reference your pastor's message from last week at the beginning of his message when he was looking at Exodus 19. He said, he brings you the word of God every week because he's ordained to do that. Do you remember that part of his message at the beginning? I'm paraphrasing a bit here, but he's right on. He was trained to do that. He's bound to do that. If all you got was 1 Miranda chapter 5 every week, it wouldn't matter, would it? Because it was his words. But what matters is the power of the Word of God and to declare that. And so we have to remember this. Another part of this word that's used in another passage, Paul, as he tried to escape from Damascus, found that the governor had the city guarded. That you'll find that word kept, that same word there. This is the same word that we find in 1 Peter that we're looking at. It means to be a watcher in advance. It means to mount guard as a sentinel. You see the military terms. Post spies at the gates and to keep one in and safe. God, as we see in this one word, guards us. Paul says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. What a wonderful passage that is. This is so that evil cannot touch us. This is clearly the meaning that Peter is conveying when he writes that the believers are shielded by God's power. Now, Christians, what you need to understand and you need to really adopt in your prayer life, if you need to think about it and you need to focus on it, but you are a protected person in Christ. If you weren't protected, we'd have to argue that you could lose your salvation. We'd have to argue that you could be in a state of misery with no hope. And we have to remember that. We're always protected so that evil cannot touch us. This is clearly the meaning here. It is during this brief stay on earth that we need the shielding. And God protects us here. And here's some good news. Some more good news. We're only passing through. We're literally, and I don't mean figuratively, literally passing through. We are pilgrims passing through. Our citizenship is where? Heaven. It's already there. That's why when somebody says, well, someone went home to be with the Lord. That's what it means. Now, will you need to be shielded in heaven? Not like we need to be here. And we won't be shielded, that is, from the absolute knowledge of knowing exactly who we are. When we come face to face with Jesus Christ, we'll know ourselves as we are known, which is going to be an absolute wonderful moment. And one of the reasons, and this is a heavenly statement, we'll understand it so perfectly because sin doesn't exist in heaven. Because we still suffer from the noetic effects of sin on this earth as believers. Now, Peter, in this verse, he answers the objections. Of what use is it that salvation is reserved for us in heaven, as in a secure haven when we are tossed to and fro in the world as on a troubled sea amidst a thousand wrecks? Quote from John Calvin. As this inheritance is kept safely in heaven, so must we be guarded in the world to be sure of reaching it. In other words, I can be sure I'm going to reach it in this lifetime. This defines the you that's being spoken of. The inheritance belongs only to those who endure to the end. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We're being guarded. I want to make sure that we emphasize this. It is God's guarding power which saves us from our enemies. It is His long-suffering which saves us from ourselves. And as we are people that can be filled very quickly with our own selfish ambitions, we are saved from ourselves. Stop seeking our own and seek Him who gives us the direction for all things. We see that Peter places an emphasis on the believer to be active in this battle. And this is where people need to be very clear. And as Christians, we have to apply this every single day, every time you wake up. God put me in the battle. I understand I'm in it today. What am I going to do? How am I going to react? And we have biblical answers for that, how to act, how to be in our culture. Jonathan Edwards, in his works on the fruits of charity, I can't remember the title at the moment, a whole exposition on the 1 Corinthians 13. But humility is the rule of the day. Humility. Humility keeps us out of wanting to retaliate. To make sure everybody knows I'm right. Who cares if I'm right? It doesn't matter. It is not a faith that simply lies down and waits for God to zap them with protection. You don't lie down in a corner and wait for God to take care of the problem. You have to rise up. True believers will always take up the shield of faith in which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Did you hear what Paul says in 6:16 of Ephesians? You can. It doesn't say maybe sometimes it'll work and maybe sometimes it won't work. It's not like a car where this doesn't seem to be the case with newer cars. But cars that we had in the 70s and stuff like that, sometimes that didn't crank over in a cold morning. And those of you who are old enough to remember that, you know what that was like. It doesn't always work. A wire's loose. I had a 1976 Dodge 100, long bed, slant six. I could literally open up the hood of this truck and put two people on each side and shut it, and they would have fit. I mean, an engine's right there. It wasn't like now where you got to put your hand through all this stuff and work on it. But there was a little ceramic, I don't know, Joe would know what it was called, or you go more mechanic, little ceramic thing that mounted on the panel on the left side when you looked at it from the front looking in. And when that would go bad, I didn't know about this till it happened one time, all I had to do was pull the plug out of it, take the bolt out, and remount it, put the plug back in, it would start, because those would go bad. Well, so I kept one in my glove compartment when it happened. But God, we can. It's not once in a while it starts. It's not once in a while what God says works. It always works. Whether you think it's working or not, by the way. And that's what it means to wait upon the Lord. That's why patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Some people say, well, I'm looking to get patience. You have patience. Exercise it. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're not waiting for the Holy Spirit to be in you. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can rest on these promises. Peter mentions not only God's protection that is most definitely promised, but he combines both God's protection and human responsibility. Now this is very significant. Although God has promised to protect us, we must employ our faith in the battle. Otherwise, what's the point of faith? And we'll see more about this in a few minutes. It is said nothing is being, and listen closely, dear ones, nothing, none is being guarded by the power of God unto salvation if not walking by faith. Neither speculative knowledge nor works of seeming charity avail severed from faith. Through faith, salvation is both received and kept. So being kept by God is an act of faith. We're in Christ. He gave us the faith freely by grace alone, by his tender mercies towards these creatures he saves in time and history. Through his providential foreknowledge, he justified those whom would be saved. Faith is so important, we cannot just run by it. So I want to consider a couple more things with you this morning. Consider again with me the words of James. And if you look at James chapter 2, we're going to read just a little bit of this morning, because I want you to see this. And we'll look at 14 through verse 20. And why do we take the time to talk about faith? Because it is by faith that we live. And so James is here in this chapter dealing with people who said they had faith, but what did they say? But they didn't look like they were really doing anything. And this is one of the attack passages, by the way, that Rome likes to use this as a proof text for can't be saved by faith, but that's a whole other sermon. Says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed, nor the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now there's a pop in the head right there from James to whoever's saying these things. Nice to say you believe, but guess what? Even the demons believe. And then verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This is why James asked the question, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? It's important here that we view briefly the three points of saving faith. These are what are referred to as the classical three points of saving faith in theological studies proper. And the three points are these, and I won't spend a lot of time on this morning, but they're called notitia. These are Latin words. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Some people say fiducia, but I'm going to use fiducia today. And notitia is knowledge of something, the object. In other words, the knowledge of something. The assensus is the intellectual assent. And we know that we have to intellectually assent to understand things. But the fiducia is one of the main things we need to understand. It involves our affections, how we embrace Christ through the Holy Spirit, and we must have this in order for the other two to become real. In other words, the data, the knowledge of who Christ is, and all that we read is great, but if you don't have the affections to stay with Him and know Him intimately, then the others don't work. All it is head knowledge. And so why are these important? Because the first two alone are what a lot of people are what are called in the church tares. They've assented intellectually to a passage of the Bible, but they don't really believe it. They don't really understand it. So they don't have any hope. That's frightening. Very frightening. Because I can tell you that there's a professor that taught at Covenant College down in Lookout Mountain, and some of you maybe heard his name. I believe he's still alive. He's about 94 years old now. Henry Cromedon. Henry Cromedon was an old professor, and I believe he's still living. He has some works with the Vanguard Presbytery, which is a new Presbyterian church. Yet, he was teaching hermeneutics, theology, at the seminary level. He wasn't even a Christian. He got saved after he started teaching. So he had the intellectual assent. He could teach hermeneutics, he could teach theology, but guess what? It's his own testimony. I wasn't even saved, he says. But when he was saved, guess what? Kind of similar to the Apostle Paul, all of a sudden the things he knew really came alive. So this is what happens to people without these things. If someone says he has faith, Christians, this is the specific aspect of what James is getting at. He clearly does not say if a man has faith. James says if someone says he has faith. James is making the case that this person's trust in Christ is not a genuine trust. It is a hollow faith. If he only nods his head in assent to the words of the doctrinal statement, his faith is intellectual, barren, and it is worthless. Now, why go through all this when we're talking about being kept by God? Because if you don't have faith, you're not kept by God. But with faith, we are kept by God. I'm going to just read something to you. But get this. Christians still want something to do. Even those who have true faith still wrestle with a cooperation salvation. In other words, once you're saved and truly saved, we still wrestle with thinking we have to do something in order to be saved. And Calvinists are not exempt from this. All of us, and I'm sure all of you have caught yourself doing it more than once, you feel like you have to do something to clean up. The very argument that many people use before they're converts, well, I can't really come to Christ because I have a lot to do before I get there. I have to clean up before I come to Jesus Christ. You've heard this when you witness to people. I hear what you're saying, but I'm a mess, and I know it, and He wouldn't want me. Of course, a holy God doesn't want stench, but He saved stench. He saved wicked people. And in the same token, even as Christians, real true Christians, we still wrestle with this thing which is called sin, and sin proper in our minds, where we still get guilt trips where we shouldn't have guilt trips. And we have a wrestling match of how much should I have to do to be this guy or woman I want to be in Christ. Christians, there's nothing you can do to add to your salvation. Nothing. Justification by faith alone is how you're saved, and sanctification follows in an automatic click of the switch, if you will. It happens so fast, we don't even know you're being sanctified. The Heidelberg Catechism text here, it's, what is true faith? Just listen to what true faith is. And I use these different confessions and creeds because they all agree with one another. That's why we hold to these three forms of unity. This is one of the three forms of unity. What is true faith? The question is. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. You hear that? Only for the sake of Christ's merits does God save me. So that means, by way of review, what did you do to get saved? Zero. What do you do to keep it? Zero. And don't confuse what I'm saying, that you don't have to do anything once you're saved. We just use James as an example. If you have real faith, you are going to do things for the kingdom. You're going to perform the exploits by which He's called you to do in your life. But none of those things you're doing add to it. You're truly saved. That's a wonderful truth, Christians, because that means we're being kept. It's a certainty. Faith in God through Jesus Christ is a certainty that flows from our hearts, emanates from our minds, and translates into deeds. Vibrant faith, viva faith, as Luther would call it, a lively faith of word and deed spoken and performed out of love for God and, of course, our neighbor. So we see that being kept by God has a lot to do with it. The late Gordon H. Clark, said this, "The security of the believer," and I'm quoting from Clark, "to be sure, can be misunderstood. If anyone thinks the Christian is preserved in a state of grace by his own efforts, he is terribly mistaken." I'd say Clark's putting that quite lightly. Being terribly mistaken is true, but it's quite a terrible mistake. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We are not kept by our own feeble power. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wondering heart to thee. Now, there's no true Christian, if you're being honest, can't relate to those words. Read Romans 7 when you get home. Wrap your head around that. What's Paul talking about? I was just thinking about this. Sin is such a diabolical monster. And our confession's clear. Sin still remains. And if it didn't still remain, we'd be in heaven. But this is a battle we're in. A very serious one. And what is this fetter? It's a chain, a shackle. Again, being kept, being held together by God, sustained by God. The other extreme then, opposite of what we're talking about, the other extreme would be that of the one that believes in false security. False security. This would say that after regeneration, he may sin with impunity. To lay naked the absurdity of such an interpretation, someone had parried a hymn to read, you've heard this before. Free from the law of blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. There's people that believe this. I mean, not just a little bit, but they hold to this as an absolute practice in their lives. It's what's really called antinomianism. Raise your hand once, you're regenerated, but now go live like you want to. It's a very close cousin to deism. You may assent to the fact that there's a God, but he can have nothing to do with you because he wound everything up and split the scene and left us to our own accord, which is another evil teaching. Contrary then, or we may say the antithesis, of all this misunderstanding can only be true. Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8 teaches us that we are justified in order to become sanctified, and one that comes to Christ in salvation from sin does not intend to continue in sin. One that comes to faith in Jesus Christ does not intend to continue in sin. But, when I say but, we all continue in some form of sin. And that's why we have to ask forgiveness. If that wasn't true, and I make applications like this from time to time, it's an easy thing for us to remember. If sin didn't continue, I would move right now, and we'll make this an official meeting, and I'm the moderator. So Joe's the state clerk, he's here this morning. So we can move to strike the confession of sin from your liturgy. It should no longer be in there, right? Because we don't sin anymore. Oh, wait a second, we do sin. And so we can relate to this. When we confess our sins on Sunday morning corporately, it's a wonderful thing. But how many times have we confessed sins before we walk through the doors this morning? How many times? I would argue that we don't even remember how many times we sin in a week. And it is true that the doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine of Peter, Paul, and of Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "He is certain that he that began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Christ." He was sure of this. I stand here firm in the Word of God today, looking out at you, and I say, I'm sure I'm saved. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. But if I fall, as we mentioned, we still sin. You may not feel like you're going to heaven at that moment. And the devil loves to just poke on that. That's one of the devil's favorites playground. They keep you harnessed in that guilt trip for as long as he can. And we have to be aware of the spiritual attack. Because there's the flesh, the world, and the devil. But the devil's a master at manipulating and poking at us when we fall short. He's also a master of going back to before you were a Christian and grabbing sins you did before you were saved and use those against you. Don't say nobody's gone through that. He uses all sorts of things. So are we in a war? Yes. But Jesus won. Jesus himself said in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's what we said earlier. No one can pluck you out of God's hand. Calvin said this concerning the issue of faith and knowing that God keeps us for eternity. We are yet safe under the guardianship of faith, quoting Calvin. But as faith itself, through the infirmity of the flesh, listen closely, often quails. We might be always anxious about tomorrow were not the Lord to aid us. Think about if the Lord didn't aid us. Subtract that from your walk. How much would you be worrying about what you're doing at work and what's going on in your family? And there'd be no peace. You couldn't have peace without Christ. So this keeping, this being kept, this power that resides in us, the Holy Ghost, Jesus in us, we in him. He is what? The vine, we're the branches. We're always connected in union with Christ. That can't go away. Christians, we need to be encouraged by the Word of God. The body they may kill, right? But we live forever. And when the martyrs of old, true martyrs of old, were going to be burned at the stake, many of them were singing hymns, praising their God while they burned to death, because they knew where they were going. Now that's assurance of salvation. And that's what we want to strive for that in our walk as Christians. And indeed, we see that under the papacy, a diabolical opinion, and papacy is easy to pick on, but it's true, a diabolical opinion prevails that we ought to doubt our final perseverance. Now, this has trickled into the Reformed circles, by the way, this teaching. Because we are uncertain whether we shall be tomorrow in the same state of grace. In other words, I know it today, but what about tomorrow? But Peter did not thus leave us in suspense. Now, it's ironic I put this in here like this, and I just thought about it, but there's Peter. He supposedly was the first pope. Well, we know that's not true. He wasn't the first pope. But here is Peter rejecting what Rome teaches, the supposed founder of the Roman papacy. But Peter did not thus leave us in suspense, for he testifies that we stand by the power of God, lest any doubt arising from a consciousness of our own infirmity should disquiet us. How weak we may then be, yet our salvation is not uncertain, because it is sustained by the power of God. Now, one thing we are called to do as Christians, we're called to rest in Christ. To rest in God's sovereign decree. You can't rest if you don't understand this. And truly, as we look out over those who would hold to such a teaching that there has to be a final perseverance. It's actually what one popular Reformed teacher calls the final salvation. It's the same thing as Rome. Well, if that's what I'm waiting for, then how can I have any peace? I don't know if I'm really getting in. So all Roman Catholics, truly consistent with the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, have to hold that they really never know. Because venial and mortal sins, and if it's a mortal sin according to Rome, you've lost all of it. And indulgences must be paid. Don't think they don't still do that. They do. But in Arminian, it's the same system. Works righteousness. And now it's infiltrating certain Reformed teachers who deny that we're secure in Christ. That's morbid. And that's a blasphemous thing to say that about Christ, who did finish the work. And we have to be very keen and very smart about how we approach these teachings that people spouse like that. How weak soever we may be, yet our salvation is not uncertain, because it is sustained by the power of God. And then we are begotten by faith, so faith itself receives its stability from God's power. Hence its security, not only for the present, but also for the future. Now, Christians, take your hymnals and turn them to 688 in the back. I want to read something to you from What Real Perseverance Looks Like, and it's the section on perseverance in the Westminster Confession. This is chapter 17. But before we read this, let me say this again. Faith itself receives its stability from the power of God. One thing that I have learned over the years is I use the word, help me, Lord. Help me. It's that simple cry. Help me, Lord. I believe I even used it when I was driving here today. Help me do good this morning. Help me. You know, ministers get up and preach the word of God, but I need his help. So, you know, I still get nervous before I preach. You still want to carve or shape your message or whatever you're thinking about as you approach these things, as you begin to prepare for these messages. But I need God's help. I pray God gives me unction to speak to the people of God. At the same time, preach to myself. And so when we think about that, it's a very simple statement. So faith itself receives the stability from God's power. Hence is its security. Not only for the present where we're kept until eternally we're gone, but also for the future. Look at the very first section of the Perseverance of the Saints, because this is truly what the Bible teaches, and praise the Lord the divines wrote this down for us. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now that's true soteriology from the Bible. Now, one quick point. Sanctification, as we mentioned earlier, can only happen with justification. Sanctification can only happen with justification. And justification happens, but it also produces instant sanctification. So the two can't go by themselves. Someone can't say, I don't believe in justification by faith alone, but I'm being sanctified. No, you're not if you believe that. Or you're confused, and maybe you are, and you're just confused. But that confusion can only last so long before you're a consistent Arminian. And a consistent Arminian, God help them. God help them. A consistent Arminian. Dr. Sproul was firm on this, and I agree with him on this, Bishop. Not all Arminians are unsaved. Well, probably most of us in this room would have been unsaved at some point. Because I like to say, and I've said this many times, not everybody who got saved in the last 40, 50, 60 years landed in a Calvinistic Reformed church when they first got saved. They heard some bad teaching for a while, right? But then God, you know, kept them safe, brought them in the church where the true gospel was being preached. But anyway, that's a side note. This perseverance of the saints depends, section 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon our own free will, but upon the immutability of the decrees of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. The abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Read the larger catechism on Christ's mediatorial reign. Read the mediatorial reign of the Westminster Confession. Read it over and over. You know, I think it's something that so many people don't take advantage of. Do you know who your mediator is? I mean, Christ prays for us. Christ mediates. There were at least this morning in this one service, at least, what, 4 or 5 prayers already that went up in the service. Who mediated those prayers? Christ! Because our prayers still stink. But through the mediator, just like we go through the mediator to get to God, they get to God in a pure form. Last section here. 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, there it is, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Now, Christians, let me give you a little example of what this is saying. If a Christian in a church who holds membership falls into grievous sins for a time and refuses to repent, well, this is what we have in the church. We have church discipline. Now, church discipline is not so someone can just beat the bad person up who sinned. Discipline is grace. Because discipline is to lead someone back to the truth so that they repent. Many times people are disciplined in the church and you never see them again. Never hear a word from them. They're gone. I mean, I know some people who were excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a frightening thing to me. 20 years ago, never heard a word. But then there's stories you hear about people being excommunicated who come back and repent. I heard one about it in Florida when I was down there. Someone was put out, came back and repented. That's what discipline's about. It's not about wounding someone to the point of bringing them. But we also see in that perseverance that the person who truly is saved and does that for a season comes back. Even though they've done bad things, they're forgiven. And the church should be the most forgiving place for a person like that to come back into. Well, let me just read the verse again real quick before we close. Who are kept by the power of God, we just saw that in the confession, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept now, harnessed by the Holy Spirit, kept by the Word. That's why we hear the word washing of the Word. We're also to have our minds renewed, Romans 12. Not being transformed by something else, but transformed by the renewing of the Word of God in our lives. And also, what? Don't have your minds corrupted by the world. I think an automatic thing in our culture, and we have so many distractions in our culture that I think, and this is just me going on a bit of a soapbox, if you will, but the distractions are immense. Now, I'm not saying there weren't distractions when we were younger or when our parents were younger. There's always been distractions. To say there weren't distractions for other generations is just an absurd lie, actually. It's not even truth. But now there's so many things that can distract you. Young people I know it's older people too, are just so into the social media stuff, and they can't do anything without their phones. They can't do anything without anything. And it's becoming very sad, because God calls us to be quiet. You know, if you're not still, one of the greatest things is to just be still and shut up and be quiet. Because sometimes we just have to stop. Stop moving. And understand that God is keeping you. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Christians, I hope we can really get serious about this in our lives. It's so important to understand how we became saved. It's so important to know we are saved. It's so important to know that we can't lose it. And we're so grateful for that. Let's pray and thank God that He keeps us. Our Father and our God, we thank You for calling us to this service today. We thank You for getting us here safely. We thank You that You have placed the saints of the living God in this service. We'd ask now, Father, that You would cause our hearts and minds to respond to Thy Word, that we would be sober-minded, even now as we begin to approach the table of the Lord. We ask now, Father, that You would give us a renewing, a vibrant life in our hearts by faith. Help us to serve You more severely and honestly as we come to You now. In Jesus' holy name, amen.